Well, yesterday, you got a really cool pastor from Colorado who used to be a missionary in Africa who fought lions and tigers with his bare hands. Well, actually, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. Now, today and tomorrow, you get a Hebrew nerd. Every once in a while, they let me out of the seminary, and I get to speak in chapel. I want to thank Dr. Jones for the invitation to speak on a very important subject. We are continuing our series on what does the Bible have to say about alcoholic beverages, and is it wise, is it right for a modern Christian to consume them? Now, this series is motivated by our love for you as our students. I recently did some research, and I looked at something from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, a brochure entitled, What Parents Need to Know About College Drinking. Researchers studied a three-year period, and they concluded that every year, college students between the ages of 18 and 24 have experienced the following results of alcohol consumption. 1,400 deaths from alcohol-related injuries, including car accidents. 500,000 unintentional injuries. 600,000 assaults by another student who had been drinking. 70,000 sexual assaults or date rape. 100,000 instances of students who were too intoxicated to remember whether or not they had had consensual sex. 150,000 health problems, 110,000 arrests for alcohol-related violations, such as public drunkenness or driving under the influence. Because we love you, we care about what you conclude on this extremely important topic. You are at the ages right now where you are making up your minds, what your Christian standards of conduct will be for the entire rest of your lives. We care very deeply about that. Now, today and tomorrow, I'm going to talk about the issue of alcohol consumption from the standpoint of correct hermeneutics. We offer a course here in hermeneutics. As a matter of fact, it's part of the liberal arts core, and so everyone here who is a non-Bible major will take this course. Bible majors get a lot of hermeneutical emphasis in their courses that they take for their Bible major. So everyone here is exposed to this topic of study. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. How do we go about interpreting what the Bible says? My thesis today is that proper interpretation of the Scripture settles the issue of whether or not a Christian should drink alcohol today. Now, there are several key aspects of hermeneutics. The first one is what we speak of as normal grammatical historical interpretation. This centers in on, well, what do words mean? And how did the original scriptural authors combine these words in grammatical association with each other to convey meaning? So we'll call that grammatical lexical analysis, just to give it a nice fancy term. We want to note that when we look at all the terminology in the scripture for alcoholic beverages, we find that they all had the possibility for producing intoxication. Now, it's easy for you who have computer software that allows you to search the scripture in the original languages. It's easy to do one of these word studies. For instance, if you wanted to do a word study on the main word in the Old Testament that's translated wine, you could go, for instance, to Genesis 9:21, which is the first use of this Hebrew term, yayin, and you will find that it occurs 141 times in the Old Testament. There in Genesis 9:21, it refers to Noah, who became a husbandman, a farmer. He planted a vineyard, he harvested the grapes, and he produced wine, drank the wine, and became inebriated. The second main word in the Old Testament that talks about alcoholic beverages is tirosh. This does not occur anywhere near as much as yayin does. It occurs 38 times, starting in Genesis 27:28, where Isaac blesses Jacob and asks that the Lord will give him the dew of heaven, plenty of grain, and tirosh. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, this is translated new wine. So probably what we have here is a difference between how well-aged these two things were. Yayin was produced in a wine vat, and it was the result of people actually stomping the grapes with their bare feet. Grape juice was not squeezed out of grapes under pressure. The ancient Israelites had the capability of putting a great deal of pressure on, say, olives, and they would expel the olive oil, but it didn't really matter whether the olive pit was crushed or not. When one was producing wine, it was very important not to crush the grape seeds because they would produce a very nasty bitterness to the wine that was produced. And so they would stomp them with their bare feet in the open air in one of these kind of areas hewn usually out of solid rock. They would put the grapes there after the harvest. They would stomp them. The juice would flow out of a chute and then go into one or more larger receptacles, also usually hewn out of solid rock, in order to try to keep the grape juice fairly cool as you could. Grape harvest in Palestine typically happened in August and September when the temperatures were still elevated. And you wanted at least the initial fermentation stage to take place in as cool an environment as possible. Otherwise, you could get bacterial oxidation of any of the ethanol that was produced, and that oxidation would produce acetic acid or vinegar, and that would make the wine taste terrible. All right, so this is what they would do. It was impossible to prevent fermentation of grape juice. In other words, when that grape juice flowed into that wine vat, it only took about probably less than 2 hours before the fermentation process would start. Yeast resides on the outside casing of the grapes, and the yeast would get mixed in with the grape juice, and then the process of fermentation would start. Yeast live off of the conversion of sugar to ethanol and carbon dioxide gas, and in the initial stage of the fermentation, the carbon dioxide would be expelled in such large quantities that it would almost look like the grape juice was boiling. Now, that reaction is exothermic, but it wasn't heating the mixture up sufficiently to cause it to have a high temperature necessarily. It was just that the carbon dioxide was being produced at a very rapid rate. It looked like it was actually boiling. And then after several days of this, after the fermentation had slowed down, they would draw the new wine, often this would be called then tirosh, and it would be put into either wine skins or pottery vessels, and it would undergo a much slower fermentation to its final product. And then it would be called yayin. Now, ancient vintners did not have anywhere near the kind of close quality control and ability to control the temperature and the rate of fermentation. They couldn't control the kind of yeast that existed on the grapes. That was There are many different varieties of yeast. Modern vintners have the ability to control all those factors. And so we can produce wine that's usually commercially somewhere between 12 and 14% ethanol by volume today. Most likely, the ancient vintner was doing well to get above about 7% alcohol content. The reason why he wanted to get above 7% was because basically at that point, the wine is going to be fairly stable and will probably keep in the right kind of receptacle for about 6 to 12 months. And so if the final product was not about 7%, and they could tell this just simply by sampling a taste of it, oftentimes what they would do is they would boil some of the grape juice and concentrate the sugar so they could add that to the original mix that was in the initial stages of fermentation. They could get the ethanol content up to the point where it would at least have a pretty good shelf life. There was no way to prevent that fermentation process from happening, nor did they want to keep it from happening. Because essentially, that was a really wonderful way to break the monotony of drinking exclusively water. Now, I like to drink a lot of water. The only form of exercise I've ever really enjoyed is cycling. And so I've got my specialized Roubaix Comp 2, and I'll, at any given nice Saturday or late afternoon on a weekday, perhaps you'll see me pounding out the miles on back Greenville County roads where there isn't a lot of traffic. And one of the worst things that can happen to you is dehydration. And so I will always carry water bottles. Sometimes I have a certain mix of electrolytes and readily accessible carbs that I mix in with one of my water bottles. And that tastes better, and it's good for hydration. And I mean, boy, look at the sources of hydration we have today. It's phenomenal. At home, next to the main tap, I have another smaller tap that dispenses water from my reverse osmosis filtration system. Now this thing it's got an activated charcoal pre-filter. It's got the reverse osmosis main membrane filter, and then it's got another activated charcoal finishing filter. The water that comes out of that is absolutely wonderful. No residual taste of something left in the Greenville water system. Now, Greenville has terrific water. It really does. But when they chlorinate it, there can be all kinds of things left over, like chlorohalides and, nasty, those aren't good for you. And so I get rid of those, you know, in the filtration system. And it's just about the purest water on the face of the earth. All I have to do is just flip a little lever, and I get all I want to drink. And I probably consume about a gallon of water a day. And so I don't even think about it. Dying of thirst has never one time even crossed my mind. But that was not the way it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, yes, there were potable water sources. They were usually artesian wells that sprang up here and there around Palestine. They were highly valued water sources. Entire towns sprung up around these valuable water sources. The typical well that was dug down into the ground was usually suitable only for watering animals, but these precious springs were extremely valuable. And oftentimes it was difficult to find good drinking water. And so because of the fact that drinking water is boring exclusively, and they could mix the wine in, as well, if you had water sources that were suspect, by diluting it with wine, you were actually diluting the pathogen content down below the level where it would cause you problems. And so it was a way to get hydrated, and it was safe. That's why these people did not try to stop fermentation from taking place, nor could they have done so even if they tried, because they had no idea what caused the fermentation in the first place. It was not until the work of Louis Pasteur in the mid-19th century that we understood basically microbiology and how to preserve things from fermenting. Today you can go to the grocery store and buy grape juice. It's in hermetically sealed containers. And it's delicious. And not any alcohol content in it at all. Dr. Welsh, the one who first made it here in the U.S., did it because he wanted a better source of the product of the vine for communion. And so he wanted to produce a non-alcoholic communion wine. That's what it used to be called, Dr. Welsh's communion wine. It was just grape juice. All right, so don't try to put your cultural and modern practice back in the Old Testament. One of the key aspects of proper biblical interpretation is cultural historical analysis. So, after we study all the words for wine in the scripture, I've mentioned Yayin, I've mentioned Tirosh, here's another one in the Old Testament, Shekar. This one occurs 23 times, is usually translated in the Authorized Version, strong drink, which is a little bit of a mistranslation, since that implies that this is actually higher alcohol content than the wine. Whereas actually, Shekar is probably another alcoholic beverage that was made from something other than grapes. Perhaps dates, or often certain grains. And it was something equivalent to modern beer. As a matter of fact, the new International Version often translates this word beer. But once again, was it as alcoholic as today's beer? Not likely. Most experts on ancient Near Eastern archaeology will say that probably this shekar, this alcoholic beverage made from something other than grapes, could have had alcoholic content as low as 0.05%, virtually one-tenth as much alcohol content as modern beer. Now, as we take a look then at the cultural historical aspects related to drinking, we are immediately met by the realization that drinking in the Old Testament was not for the same purpose as drinking in modern American society. We ask ourselves the question, do people today drink wine because they don't have adequate sources of hydration? And the answer is, of course not. That would be just crazy to assert something like that. People today drink for other reasons. All right, what other reasons are those? Well, number one, many people today drink to escape reality. I used to work in the paper industry before I became a seminary student here, and in my association with my colleagues in the paper industry, keep in mind these guys are all college graduates, mostly chemical engineering majors, undergrad, and these guys were well-educated, and yet they would love to get together on the weekends and just drink themselves into an inebriated state. Why did they do that? Well, essentially because in an inebriated condition, for a little while, they could forget how meaningless and dull and boring their lives really were. Now, that's not why people in the ancient world typically drank alcoholic beverages. Or perhaps you have people today, and they think that by consuming wine, they are viewed as really cool people, and you know, you go to these fancy restaurants, they have wine that'll sell for as much as a couple $1,000s a bottle. If you really want to impress people, you purchase an expensive bottle of wine, and everybody at the table is just, wow, this, look at this. And then, so all the way from the proud connoisseur of the finest wines to really the lowest end drunk in the gutter. People today drink for entirely different reasons. It's something that appeals to them to escape from their troubles, or it makes them feel better, or it helps kind of loosen them up in a societal situation where they want to interface with other people. And if they'll drink a little bit, kind of loosens them up, helps them talk and be sociable and that kind of thing, helps them deal with the pressures of life. All these things that really are far different than why ancient people drank alcoholic beverages. Now, the key thing we want to notice here in our cultural historical analysis of the drinking issue is the fact that ancient people did not generally consider drunkenness to be a desirable thing. And so we have many, many different historical references to the fact that ancient people typically would dilute their wine before they drank it, thus taking what might have started out at about 7% alcohol down to a very low level, because the dilution factors that were used were usually something in the neighborhood of one part wine to three parts of water. There are historical references showing that even some wine was so strong it had to be diluted with 20 parts of water to one part of wine. Why? Well, oftentimes, since people did not have receptacles for storing wine in that was impermeable or able to have the wine in there without leaking out, they would line the inside of pottery vessels with pitch. And they would pour the wine in, and the pitch would keep it from leaking out. Well, the pitch would give the wine the unmistakable taste of alpha and beta pinenes, which I don't think sounds too, you know, inviting. Very, very strong flavored. On top of that, to try to get around the pitch flavor, they would put other things in, like flowers and perfumes. And if you were to drink this stuff straight up, it'd knock your head off, probably. It'd be so strong. And so in order to, and not only that, but wine was expensive. If you mix it with water, it goes further, and it would diminish the potential for making you intoxicated. Now, in Jerusalem, there's a museum called the Israel Museum. There's a lady who is a curator of the Israelite and Persian archaeology at the Israelite Museum. Her name is Michal Dayagi Mendels. She wrote a book entitled Drink and Be Merry, Wine and Beer in the Ancient Times. And essentially, she notes in there that the Hebrew people back during these days would dilute their wine to various ratios, especially during the Passover celebration, when it was very much something that you would do customarily, to drink four glasses of wine during the Passover meal. And so in order to keep from just being dead drunk after that, they had these dilution ratios. And quite the Talmud, which reflects this kind of recognition of what the ancient Jews did, was comprised of two parts, the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah had six tractates that basically covered nearly every aspect of Jewish life. Even though the Mishnah was written somewhere between 100 and 400 AD, it reflects ancient Israelite practice going way back into Old Testament times. And Diaghi Mendels notes quotes from the Talmud extensively to show that, indeed, they would dilute their wine, usually somewhere around one part of wine to three parts of water, or even lower alcohol content than that. As well, in the New Testament times, Greco-Roman sources are full of very specific references to the dilution of wine with water. Listen, for instance, to Plutarch's Moralia in 16 volumes. He says, "For wine is the most beneficial of beverages, the pleasantest of medicines, and the least cloying of appetizing things, provided that there's a happy combination of it with the occasion as well as with water. Water, not only the water that is mixed with the wine, but that which is drunk by itself in the interim between the draughts of the mixture, makes the mixture more innocent." Or here's another one, Pliny's Natural History in 10 volumes. Homer has recorded the mixing of Maronean wine with water in the proportion of 20 parts of water to one of wine. This class of wine in the same district still retains its strength and its insuperable vigor, inasmuch as one of the recent authors, Musenius, who was three times consul, ascertained when actually visiting that region that it is the custom to mix with 1 pint of wine 8 pints of water. Or how about a source authored by Athenaeus? This is called the Deipnosophists. And a quote here says, "Then Democritus said, 'Hesiod, my comrades, advises us to pour thrice of the water and put in the 1/4 part of wine.'" All right, so we could go on and on. I could stand up here and read lots of quotes about what they would do in the Greco-Roman society all day long. But the key point I want to mention is that both in the Old Testament and in the New, people diluted their wine significantly, probably taking the alcoholic content down to the point where you would have to drink a very large quantity of this in order to get drunk. Or, if you wanted to get drunk specifically, you would have to drink just undiluted wine. Now, the point here is this, that there is a complete discontinuity between what people drank in the Old Testament and what people are drinking today. And so the argument one hears, well, you know, godly people in the Bible drank wine. I have the privilege of drinking it today too, is bogus on the face of it. Because ancient wine and modern wine is like comparing the proverbial apples to oranges. The two are not equivalent. Nor are the reasons why people drank in the Old Testament and the New equivalent to why we do it today. When Paul told Timothy, "Drink no longer water, but wine for the sake of your frequent stomach ailments," we see a man who had, in fact, adopted a position of abstention from any alcoholic beverages. And the Apostle Paul had to say, look, for health reasons, you need to pay attention to getting safe source of hydration here. That's not the reason why anyone drinks today. Folks, it's quite clear that culturally, historically, people drink for far different reasons. And it's to those reasons that we will turn tomorrow and look at the drinking issue from the standpoint of theological analysis, and look at some broad overall scriptural principles we are going to see that today's Christian must maintain a position of being distinctively different and separate from the world system that is producing such wreck and ruin through the consumption of alcoholic beverages in our cultural context today. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and for what you have told us, how you have warned us over and over again in the scriptures, that even when people drank fairly diluted wine, it was dangerous. And how much stronger those warnings are for us today. You have told us that we are new creatures in Christ. We have now put away old things, and everything now has become new for us. Help us to walk as children of light who do not participate in the drunkenness and debauchery of our current godless culture. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.